I don't have many childhood memories, but one of the strongest, most vivid memories that I have of my childhood was the toy that I picked out for my 9th birthday. And I picked my toy for my 9th birthday out of the Sears catalog. Now, I understand that that might not have made any sense to at least half of the congregation. So I'm going to have to explain what exactly I'm talking about. Before the internet existed, and before Walmart, the largest retailer in the United States was a place called Sears. And Sears was famous for their catalog that would arrive in the mail, snail mail, not email, a couple of times during the year, strategically, right before Christmas and then kind of midway through the rest of the year so that you didn't forget about them. And they would arrive, it would arrive this massive volume. The Sears catalog was as large as the New York City phone book, which you don't know what a phone book is either. Anyway, the Sears catalog would arrive with great anticipation. You see, the Sears catalog was filled with everything. Everything. When I say everything, it's everything. From clothes to auto parts, kits to build your own home, and important to this homily, children's toys. The toy section was always right in the middle of the volume. And I, as a child, would sit for hours poring over the glossy pages of the toy section in the Sears catalog, wishing that I could have every last one of them, except for the Barbies. Didn't want the Barbies. So for my 9th birthday, I picked out the Ocean Rescue Motorboat, complete with two divers in scuba gear, a shark, and a dolphin. I dog-eared the page and handed the catalog back to my mother, which was the traditional way of making one's order back in the day before you could push the button on your screen. And that was in March. My birthday is in July. And then I waited for an eternity. My anticipation reached a fever pitch the night before my 9th birthday. Would the Ocean Rescue Motorboat arrive? I could barely sleep. But I got up the next morning. My parents sang the birthday song. I blew out my candle. I tore the paper open, and there it was. Scuba divers, shark, dolphin, and all. I was so happy. I invited my younger brother Jim to play with it with me, and I never shared anything with him. It was too big a moment, you see, too big a gift to just keep it to myself. I hate to admit it to you today, but I don't get that excited about anything anymore. Perhaps that's just a feature of age. Perhaps it's a result of living in a world that makes it possible for me to pull the phone out of my pocket, push a button on Amazon, and get what bauble or book or what's it delivered to me next day service. I don't have to get excited anymore. I just get what I want when I want it. In fact, in today's world, waiting is considered to be intolerable, insufferable. If I can't get what I want immediately from one vendor, I'll Google the item and buy it from somebody else. I don't want to wait 2 weeks. I surely don't want to wait 2 months. But what if you had to wait for 2,000 years? Now that would be silly. None of us live even 200 years, much less waiting for 2,000 years. But Jesus said to his audience in our gospel today that Abraham rejoiced when he looked forward to the fulfillment of the promise that God made to him 2,000 years before. To be clear, that's the same length of time stretching between Jesus' day and ours. So the first thing that we should consider this morning is what Abraham had to do with the conflict between Jesus and his accusers, then why Abraham would have rejoiced to see Jesus' day, and finally, that we, if we are Abraham's sons and daughters, we too should rejoice these 2,000 years later. Believe it or not, John 8, which is where our gospel comes from this morning, locates us at the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And this is a puzzle to us until we realize that the drama that will fill what we call Holy Week begins in chapter 12, smack dab in the middle of the gospel, and lasts until a week after Easter. The final 10 chapters of John's gospel cover only 2 weeks of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so here we are in chapter 8, and we find Jesus standing in the temple surrounded by crowds of the religious leaders of Jerusalem, of the people of Israel, and they are seething with hatred for him. John tells us that Jesus wouldn't even travel into Judea, the southern part of the land, because the Jews were trying to kill him. And in our chapter today, Jesus asked them directly, "Why are you trying to kill me?" And their response was, variously, that he had healed the sick on the Sabbath day, that he had called God his own Father, and that he was leading the people away from their national religion. According to the law of Moses, false teachers must be killed. But Jesus responded to these charges, saying, "I know that you are descendants of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. If you really were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did, but now you're seeking to kill me. And the man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did." Jesus continues, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets did too. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Are you greater than Abraham, our father? And the prophets, they are dead too. Who do you think you are?" Jesus said to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he did see it, and he was glad." And they replied to him, "You're not yet 50, and yet you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but he left the temple. Here in these central moments in John's drama, we see Jesus' opponents demanding to know who Jesus was. The crowds said, "No one has ever spoken like this or done these great miracles. Could this be the Messiah?" But the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, refused to believe in him because he had struck at the very heart of their religion, the law of Moses, the Sabbath day, and making claims that he had come directly from the God that had spoken directly to Abraham. And this, my friends, is truly a dilemma. Jesus was either who his enemies said he was, a false teacher deserving death, or they were false teachers deserving death. He either was a man leading Israel astray, or he was Israel's long-expected king leading Israel back to the Lord. Both claims could not be true. One was correct and the other was false. Either way, someone had to die. So later in John's gospel, Caiaphas the high priest that year prophesied unknowingly when he said to the other Jewish leaders, "You don't understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." John continues on saying he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Who is Jesus? He is the one who has come to die for the life of the world. And Abraham rejoiced to see his day. But how did Abraham see Jesus' day 2,000 years before he was born of the Virgin? When I taught the Gospel of John to the juniors here at New Covenant, I would ask them this question directly. How did Abraham see Jesus' day and rejoice? And the most common answer was that Abraham met Jesus in heaven. More imaginative students proposed a time machine. But what do you think? How did Abraham see Jesus' day and rejoice? Is Jesus simply twisting the tail of his opponents after two chapters of angry debate? Or can we understand Jesus better to be summarizing the argument that he has made for two long chapters in a way that silences any further objection? And I think that's exactly what Jesus does here. Throughout the dispute, Jesus has been telling his challengers that he had come to do the Father's work. The Father had sent him to bring his people back from under the power of sin and death. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the Word from the Father, and the Father's Word is life. Jesus said to them, "He who is of God hears the words of God. The reason that you don't hear my words is that you are not of God." This claim is so astonishing, so scandalous, that his audience could only come to one conclusion, that he was a Samaritan and possessed by an evil spirit. That is to say, "You are the most treacherous enemy of the Jews and have become the home of the evil one." That's what his opponents are saying to him. And Jesus responds to this charge by saying this, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Here again, Jesus is repeating his theme. Jesus is saying to them that the Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is indeed the true God. He is the God of the living, not the dead. He holds the souls of the faithful to his bosom so that they may never, ever fall, even though their bodies may die. Life is so much of this God, this one true God's nature, that he will not allow his people to remain disembodied. In his eternal love for his people, he will give them new bodies. He will give the faithful people new bodies at the general resurrection. And all of the Father's promises that he has made to Israel are now coming true in the long-expected conclusion, which is the ministry of Jesus. That is to say, Jesus had come to raise his people from the dead. But when did the father of Israel hear the message of resurrection from the dead? How could Abraham, 2,000 years before, have seen the time of Jesus and rejoice? It was in that terrible moment that the Lord God came to Abraham and said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will show to you." And Abraham obeyed the Lord, saying to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and then we too will come again to you." And when the Lord saw that Abraham's faith reached beyond the dead to hold firmly upon his promise to Abraham, the Lord gave to him a ram to offer in Isaac's place. Abraham's faith was what marked him out as a child of God. It is a faith that holds on to the promises of God even when it seems that all is lost. An aged man offering his beloved son, in whom he had hoped to build a family and a legacy. But his faith in God excelled even beyond his natural affection as a father. So St. Paul could write to the Christians in Rome, "No unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words counted to him were not written for his sake alone, says Paul, but for ours only. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So concludes Paul to the Romans. So Jesus tells the crowd in the temple that Abraham had lived and died in the hope of the resurrection of Jesus himself, who was about to experience that very mysterious victory just a few days after he spoke these words. Abraham believed that the Father could and would bring the dead back from the grave because the Father was the Father of life, and the Father who keeps his promises to those who have Abraham's faith. Jesus said that Abraham looked forward to the moment that Jesus broke out of the grave, bringing life to the world, and Abraham rejoiced. Today is the Sunday that is called Passion Sunday, just 2 weeks before Easter. Like many of the ancient customs of the church, it seems impractical to us, perhaps because it is overly repetitive and therefore redundant to our very efficient 21st century American brains. The new lectionaries of the church no longer include Passion Sunday, but the Reformed Episcopal Church continues to use the old calendar, and I think it's right to do so. I still do like having a birthday, even if I don't get as excited as I once did as a 9-year-old. But it's more than that, you see. Keeping the memory of these great moments in the life of the church, like the Jessima Sundays that precede Lent, Passion Sunday gives us the opportunity to prepare for the events that we will enter into in the next 2 weeks. These next 2 weeks are the most holy days of the church year. It is the most holy moment in the life of the world. These most holy days commemorating the solemn events that resulted in the salvation of the world and each of us individually from the power of death. In many ways, we are all like that 9-year-old me preparing for our birthday to celebrate the birth of the new world that came forth from the grave on that first Easter Sunday. Paul himself refers to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. And how shall we celebrate these next 2 weeks? We should celebrate with holy joy. Abraham looked forward to see Jesus' day, and he did see it with the eyes of faith, and he rejoiced. And now we live these 2,000 years after the advent of Christ, the beneficiaries of the good news spread throughout the world by the apostles and the faithful witnesses of Christians who have lived as faithful servants to that victory that Jesus won for us upon the cross on Calvary. What does it mean to live as a Christian in the United States in the 21st century? Well, now that would be a sermon, or probably sermons all to itself. But it can't mean any less than it did to Abraham, who lived 4,000 years ago. We, too, must live by faithful confidence in the promises of God. Abraham believed God, packed all of his belongings, and went to a place where God was leading him, and God declared him to be righteous, that is, a member of his family. Each one of us, too, must have a lively faith, that is, a faith with legs that goes when the Lord calls upon us, even in our time of great wealth and yet even greater darkness and doubt. But not only must we live and respond in joy, in faith, but we should respond and celebrate with joy. We come together each week, and especially these next 2 weeks, to celebrate what God has done for us. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast as we gather together to receive the bread and the wine of the Holy Communion. Let us rejoice at what God has done for us in His Son, who loved us and gave Himself up for us. Amen.